I guess if you were to say the name of Jesus to people in our culture, people would probably have one of two associations that come into their mind. One would be Jesus the teacher. People have for many centuries respected and revered Jesus' teaching of wisdom and his ethics and his morality. And the other image that would come into people's minds is that of Jesus on the cross, suffering under the horrors of crucifixion. And there is, of course, here a tension. Jesus revered for his teaching and yet reviled in his death. Jesus, who taught love and yet died hated. And the question that emerges is, why did they kill him? If he taught such wonderful teachings of love, why did they put him to death? And I guess many of us will approach that question with the sort of rationality of the 21st century. So we'll say, well, they must have had reasons in their mind. They weren't convinced. Perhaps they thought his miracles were a hoax. Or we might have theological reasons. Or maybe they just weren't walking closely with God. But as we read through the contemporary accounts, as we're going to do the next couple of weeks, we see it's not that straightforward. We can't quite put the rejection of Jesus down to rational thinking. It seems as if there are deeper motives going on, often hidden to the people involved. And the reason this matters is because if we assume that they will be rational in their beliefs, we assume the same of ourselves, that we're rational, coherent people. And yet, as we see Jesus beginning now to move to his death, we see that all sorts of deeper motives are at play behind the belief. I've called this series Behind Belief. And I think what we get is, if you like, an anatomy of why people don't believe. So the background that we looked at a few months ago is that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. A wonderful miracle. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus comes along, calls him out, and he is alive. It's an amazing miracle. And we now begin to see how people respond. So the chief priests get together, verse 47, they say, what are we to do? And you might think the obvious answer is to believe in Jesus. But by verse 53, they've decided that actually what they're going to do is put him to death. And where we get to at the end of this little section in John's Gospel is John tells us that when Jesus had done these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they didn't believe in him. That is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And it ends really on a note of tragedy. He's done these signs, these miracles, and even then, they don't believe. And I think what's particularly intriguing here is that they don't deny the signs. It seems that they saw Jesus do things like raise Lazarus. They didn't deny that he'd done it, but they didn't believe in him, in Jesus. And so there is something kind of irrational going on here. They're not operating off the back of evidence. Their beliefs aren't formed by evidence or upbringing or character. There's something more circumstantial. And that kind of rings true, doesn't it? I think we'll know of ourselves that sometimes our beliefs and responses are not overly rational. You know, why do we warm to some people and not to others? Why do we like some situations and not others? It's not always rational. And what we see in this section is Jesus has performed this wonderful sign, and now we'll see people reject him. And we'll see people who are reasonable, who are religious, who are upright, who even show signs of belief, and yet they'll push him away. And instinctively, if we're following Jesus, we'll say, well, I'd never respond like that. Well, these were religious people. If we're looking into the Christian faith, we'll say, well, I'd be more impartial than that. I'd weigh the evidence. They did weigh the evidence. They believed in his miracles, but they didn't believe in him. And so we end up with this tragic moment at the end of chapter 12, where Jesus has done all these signs, and yet he is rejected. And I think what it does is this section calls us to examine our own motives, what lies behind our beliefs. And the particular issue at play today, I think, is that of a group of people who are comfortable with the status quo and with their position and don't want the boat to rock. So three thoughts from this passage. The first is that these people are blinded by their position. So verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. They said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Why is that a problem? Because the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So I think they're blinded by their position, the status quo. And I think it's just worth pausing here for a moment, because we just need to reinforce this point. You can see they believed that he performed many signs. They didn't deny Jesus' miracles. People today will have all sorts of explanations as to how to explain the miracles of Jesus. But I think it's fair to say that whatever the truth behind it, it would have been available at the time. It'd be pretty condescending to think that after 2,000 years, we've seen something that people didn't see back then. And back then, they didn't deny that he did the miracles. They just didn't believe in him off the back of them. Often people will say to me, if they don't believe in Jesus, look, I would if God did some great miracle for me today. But the reality is God did a great miracle for them back then and they didn't believe. Why would we be any different? When I'm trying to share my faith, I often get frustrated if I feel I've been really clear and rational and someone doesn't believe. But people didn't believe off the back of miracles then. So this is natural. We need a work of God's Spirit within us to lead us to believe. That's partly why we'll pray on Friday. But why is it they don't believe? Well, it seems to me they are blinded by their position. So verse 47, they gather together. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The place there, I think, is the temple. But the word that's emphasized, and particularly in the Greek, is the word our. It's our place. It's our temple. It's what we've got now, what we treasure. The leaders of the Jewish people, they had status, they had respect, they had control. They were a Roman colony, but they had quite a lot of freedom. And they're worried that Jesus will mess this up and the Romans will come and take that away. In other words, they're comfortable. They've got a good job, good lifestyle, and they've got good well-being. And it's at risk. And there's a real irony here, because they talk about our place and our nation. Do you notice they don't talk about the temple or the people's temple or God's temple? It's our temple as far as they're concerned. And here is Jesus, and in reality, it's his temple and it's his nation. He's the king. He's come into his world to claim his people, and they won't give it to him. They won't take their place under his authority. They want to keep it to themselves. We might perhaps think of a concert taking place and a piano tuner goes in. Maybe it's Vladimir Ashkenazi or someone wonderful. He's going to perform a wonderful concert. A piano tuner comes in and tunes the piano immediately before the concert. His job is to prepare the ground for the concert pianist. But then when it gets to the concert, he decides he's not going to move. I tuned it. I'll play it, son. This is my gig. See you later, Vladimir. Well, of course, that would be ridiculous. But that's kind of what the people here are doing. The job of the chief priest was to lead God's people to wait for his Messiah, his king, who would come and rule his people. And now he's here. Oh, but it's our place. It's our nation. We want to hold on to it. We don't want to let go of the status quo. And they're blinded. They can't see what they're doing. And I guess part of the reason for that is that what they're saying sounds so reasonable, because they seem to be speaking in the national interest. But in reality, they're just pursuing their own position. I think it's very easy for us to do this without realizing it. I don't know if you remember, in Acts chapter 19, the gospel comes to Ephesus, and people stop believing in Artemis, the god of that city. And there's a bloke called Demetrius, and he's a silversmith. And he's pretty cheesed off about this, because people are no longer demanding silver idols of Artemis. And so he stirs up the people, and there's a big riot, and people stand in the town square for hours shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I guess as Demetrius stood there in that crowd, he would have thought, "This is brilliant, you know, we're worshipping Artemis, this is great." I wonder if he remembered that it all started with his self-interest, or was he swept along with it? I wonder if it's the same for the high priests here. They genuinely probably believe they're looking after the national interest. And yet at heart, it's not God's temple. It's become their temple and their nation. And they don't want to let go. They're blinded by their position. And if that was true of them, it's very easy to become true of us. When we come to Jesus as Savior, we need to start by admitting our sin, that there are issues with our position, by confessing to him. As we come to Jesus as Lord, well, we have to give him authority over our lives, every part of them. As we follow Jesus, I think we often want to cling on to different areas of our lives and say, well, Jesus can have all of it apart from this bit. Because comfort just makes us, it's something we want to hold on to, isn't it? We want to hold on to our position. This summer, I was on a beach in England, and yeah, people put those windbreaks in the beach, and I know it's there for the wind. It just always looks quite territorial, doesn't it? This is my bit of the beach, and I'm going to stake it out. Well, I wonder if sometimes when we come to the Lord Jesus, we say, you can have my life apart from this bit, and we stake out an area of life that we're just comfortable with, and we don't want him to touch, maybe our bank balance or our job or a relationship, a reputation. Certainly none of us like change. We like to stick with the status quo. But the Christian life is a life of repentance, which means it is fundamentally a life of change. To say that Jesus is Lord doesn't mean that I come to him and say, look, I'm pretty comfortable right now, what can you add? I come to him and say, look, what will you change in my life? Let's not underestimate the power of comfort to blind us to the lordship of Jesus. The big thing people around us are pursuing at the moment is well-being. That's not a bad thing. But actually, often it's when we struggle with comfort that the Lord will work within us. Let's not allow our comfort, our position, the status quo, to blind us to Jesus. So they're blinded by their position, and that leads them to some pretty horrific decisions. The second thing I think we see is they're blinded by expediency. So verse 47, Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. Sorry, verse 49. You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? And what we see here is this is just a statement of expediency, isn't it? Jesus is a threat. He may destabilize the political status quo, and so he needs to be removed. If he dies, the nation survives. And this is frankly a trade-off that Caiaphas thinks is worth making. And so it's expediency. He's not interested in issues of justice. Does Jesus deserve this? Or in issues of morality, what are the ethics of this trade-off? He doesn't seem particularly interested in truth. If he listened to Jesus' teaching, there was nothing particularly in Jesus' teaching that would draw the Romans in. And actually, I just think it's a failure of belief, because if Jesus is who he claims to be, if he is truly God on earth, then don't worry about the Romans. You've got God on your side. Jesus has just done this wonderful miracle. The question should be, does this miracle show us that he's God? Because if he is God, we don't need to worry about the Romans. But I think what's going on is that Caiaphas has got his outcome sorted. Stability. And now what he's going to do is flex his principles to meet his outcome. That's expediency. And it's something we often do. We say we live by standards of right and wrong. And yet the reality is, when we have a particular outcome we're aiming for, we'll flex those principles. A bit like a dictator trying to rig an election. He knows the outcome he wants and he just gets the machinery to produce it. Very easy for us to do that. So I come to Jesus with my 21st century values. And if he matches up, well, that's fine. He can have a place in my life. But if he doesn't, well, I'll need to reinterpret him or abandon him. Where's the open-mindedness there? Where's the submission to him as Lord? As we follow Jesus in the office, we'll say that integrity is really important to us. It's a fundamental value. But when the outcome is that we lose a deal or we're embarrassed or a colleague gets in trouble, well, now we begin to flex our principles. Maybe we want to declare the gospel, but we're nervous of truths that people won't like. And so we begin to flex. We get into expediency. In other words, we manipulate outcomes rather than managing our behaviours. And of course, it's exhausting because I can't control other people's behaviour. I can't control that in my home life. I can't control that in my work life. I can only control my behaviour, but I'm always trying to manipulate things. I got a friend who, when he became a Christian, someone gave him a Bible and said, read this, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. It's a wonderful freedom in living that way. just living for what we know to be right and leaving the consequences to God. But here, Caiaphas and the Jews are doing the opposite. Worth thinking, are there ways in which our desired outcomes are influencing our beliefs? So you can see what we've got here is people blinded by expediency and by position. And of course, the two are related because at heart, they're driven by a desire for comfort, not to change the status quo. And therefore, what they're missing is God's purposes behind all that is happening. So verse 51, we're told that Caiaphas, as high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In other words, what Caiaphas sees is that Jesus is a sacrifice, but he doesn't understand how it is that he is a sacrifice, because he's blind to God's purposes. He can't see beyond the interests of the immediate ruling classes of this small little Roman colony. And unwittingly, therefore, he speaks the truth. Jesus will die for the nation, but not to save them from Rome, to save us from our sins. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That all of us have sinned, we've turned against God, we haven't lived his way. We are therefore scattered from his presence. He can't abide us because of our wrongdoing. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, he died for us, for our sins, so that he might draw us back into God's presence. We might think perhaps of a man who gets into debt in the Middle Ages, and he sells his house, he goes to live in a shack by some river somewhere, then he has to sell that and he gets sent to the debtor's prison. But then a rich relative hears that he's in trouble and he comes and he pays the debt. And as he walks out of the prison, he turns to head to his shack by the river, and his friend says, "No, you're coming with me back to my mansion." Well, so when Jesus died, he died for our sin, but not just to lead us back to a little nation in Israel, but to lead us to God, to a whole new kingdom where Jesus rules, where he rules with love and compassion, where he is on the throne and where it is glorious, and when there is no sin or wrongdoing and none of the things that spoil this world, but where God's glory is right at the heart of it. It's a far bigger horizon than Caiaphas and his friends have. They're blind to God's purposes of forgiveness, of transformation, of growth, of freedom, not from Rome, but from sin. And they don't see it because they're just caught up in their own little world, the comfort of their first century kingdom. Of course, the supreme irony is that Jesus did die. And then a few years later, the Romans did come in and destroy Jerusalem and left it in rubble. But after Jesus died, the gospel went out throughout the known world, and people throughout the world, Jews and Gentiles, were drawn to the Lord Jesus. And when we think of it like that, well, the comfort that we seek, the stability, the status quo, the agenda we try and force on Jesus, the outcomes we try and manipulate, it all just seems so small, so insignificant, so sordid against the majesty of this kingdom that Jesus would lead us into. How do we seek the good of God's people? Not selfishness, not expediency, not political games, but listening to Jesus, receiving his forgiveness, and allowing him to gather us into his kingdom. So there's some thoughts from this passage. We see a group of people blinded by expediency, by their position, and blind ultimately to God's purposes. And it seems the fundamental is that they're holding on to their comfort, the status quo, rather than having a faith that looks to Jesus, that follows him, and will take our place under his rulership, whatever that may cost us, because of the wonderful forgiveness that he's brought us.